Well, keep a marker, please, in Luke chapter 24, and then turn to Acts chapter 1. I want to turn to Acts chapter 1 at this point. You should have received a little handout, an outline as you come into church tonight. If you haven't got one now, it would be a good time to indicate that. We can make sure you all, Mr. Bryce has been very kind in passing this out. If any of you haven't got one, please indicate that now, and then you can all make sure you have one to follow along. I'll say more of that later on, but Acts chapter 1, and I want to read the first three verses of Acts chapter 1, then we'll pray and seek the Lord's face. In the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he had, through the Holy Ghost, had given a commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To him also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Amen. Let's bow together again and seek the Lord's face as we come to embark on a new study tonight with the help of the Lord. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we come again humbly confessing our need. We're coming to study the Word of God, things that are spiritually discerned, things that are hidden to natural man. And so we are mindful, O God, again, of the need of the Spirit of God to open our eyes and to behold these things. O God, we want to see Jesus. We want to see the Christ of God in the Word. Answer our prayers to that end. And for some who will not pray that, cause them to see Christ, even despite their own determination to close their eyes and blind themselves. Open their eyes, cause them to see, that they would marvel at the majesty of the Word of God and marvel at the Scriptures, marvel at the Word inscripturated and the Word incarnate, and that unsaved souls would come to see Christ tonight. O Lord, bless our hearts together, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. I don't think we can begin to comprehend what it must have meant for the disciples to spend that time with their Lord in the period after his resurrection and before the ascension. We have details of that here in the verse number 3 of Acts chapter 1, that he was seen of them 40 days. That's the period of time. We're not told how many times he met with them in that time, but we're told that over these 40 days he met with them. We can discern from the Gospels there were at least several occasions where he met with them. And here we see he taught them, he spoke to them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. How they must have listened. We have an account of one of those events in the portion we read together in Luke chapter 24. You turn back there. You see an insight again into their hearts. Understandably, in verse 37, they were terrified and affrighted. They were troubled in their souls. And yet, in all of their trouble, we see the Lord's compassion and mercy to them as they come to terms of what they're experiencing. He gives them clear evidence that the one who is instructing them is the one who once hung upon the cross. He shows them his hands and his feet. And in case they have any doubt regarding the trueness of this resurrected humanity, he goes on to eat the broiled fish and the honeycomb. These details are beyond our comprehension. This man Jesus shed real human blood upon the Roman cross. This real man Jesus was placed in a tomb that was sealed, a tomb that was guarded. And yet, in the glory of divine truth, this man Jesus was resurrected. Not as a spirit, as they perceive, but as a real man, able to eat fish and honeycomb. These are profound truths. And so we find the disciples in their fear being strengthened and then being schooled by the rabbi of all rabbis, being taught by the risen Christ, sitting at the feet of the one who was dead and now lives, the one teaching. This rabbi of all rabbis is very God and very man. In the fullness of his person, he's entirely incapable of any error. As very God, he is the eternal Amen. He would say himself, he is the truth. He is the Amen of the Old Testament. He is Jehovah incarnate. He is Jehovah Jesus, the Amen, the truth of God. There is no error in Christ. As very man, we find in his resurrection that he has the divine seal upon his sacrifice and upon his life of perfect obedience. The resurrection is a divine proof of the sinlessness of Christ. That his sacrifice was for others, it was accepted, but it was a sacrifice of a lamb without spot or blemish. And the resurrection is a seal upon that. So as very God, he is the Amen. And as very man, he's incapable of unbelief. This God-man is the very embodiment of truth. In both natures, he's incapable of any error. And in his humanity, he's incapable of the sin of unbelief. I set the scene that way very deliberately, so that we'd appreciate what takes place in verse number 44 and 45. For the one who takes that pronoun, he said unto them, the he there is none less than the God-man in resurrected form, and as he now comes to instruct them, these are the words which he spoke prior to his death, and these are the words which he now says have been fulfilled, written in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning himself. This scene is a scene that I believe is being repeated over the time of those 40 days as he teaches them pertaining the kingdom of God. A kingdom that is not, as some say, simply taught in Matthew chapter 5, but a kingdom that was a kingdom from the Old Testament. The kingdom promised as the king comes. And so he's explaining the kingdom by explaining the scriptures. He's explaining the kingdom by explaining the scriptures concerning himself. The disciples are being given an infallible guide to the Old Testament. It's remarkable. No unbelief. At no point did Christ turn to a portion of Scripture in the Old Testament and doubt what it meant. No unbelief. At no point did Christ turn to a portion in the Old Testament and make a mistake as to its meaning. Infallible instruction from an infallible rabbi, from the resurrected Christ, teaching the disciples infallible truth. The disciples were in possession of an infallible understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. You ally that with the promises that we have in John chapter 14 and 16. Turn there, please. John 14 and the verse number 26. So we have in our understanding so far, we have the one teaching. The one teaching is incapable of any error. And then you add to that this promise. John chapter 14 and the verse number 26. Christ here speaking, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. They have an infallible teacher. And they now have, they have no less than the power of the third person of the Trinity going to work in their souls, in their minds, in their hearts, so that they will not be forgetful regarding this infallible teacher. You turn to John 16 and the verse number 13. Where Christ again encourages the disciples in all of their fears. How be it when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And so when you reason together these things, the identity of the teacher and the confirmation of the gift of the Holy Ghost, you realize that the Bible itself shuts us into an understanding that in the New Testament we have an infallible guide to the old. It is the doctrine of divine inspiration. But when you think it through in this way, you understand there's strong foundations to the assertion that the New Testament gives us an infallible interpretation of the old. And thus, the Bible speaks together with one single note of truth, one voice, one chief theme, namely Christ in all the Scriptures. That means that when the apostles quote the Old Testament, they do so with absolute precision. Sometimes it might be the case that a preacher will draw upon a parallel text and they will not rightly connect the two passages together. There may be a misapplication of the word to a particular situation, but never with the apostles. They infallibly use and interpret the Old Testament as they present their arguments in the New. That means when they quote a text, they quote it correctly. And they quote it with the right understanding. And according to Luke 24 and the verse number 44, that includes the book of Psalms. The New Testament writers correctly take the Psalms and apply them correctly in every instance. Now, we must be clear, the reference to Psalms here is broader than the book of Psalms as we have it in our Bibles. It refers to the writings. The Lord is referring to the threefold division of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He's referring to that well-known division, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. I'm not going to identify those things, simply to say that within the category of the Psalms is the Psalms. And so we have here, even as the Lord expounds the Scriptures, opens their understanding, he's including in that the book of Psalms as we have it in our Bibles. And so I want to embark on a new series of studies. I want us to investigate over the next number of months some of these Psalms known as the Messianic Psalms. And to do that, I want to simply introduce the topic tonight. I had thought of doing this by way of introduction to Psalm 2, and then my head was spinning, and I thought, well, we'll just divide this into a couple of messages. And so let's begin tonight by asking three very simple questions. What will we be studying? What should we expect to learn or be reminded of? And thirdly, why study these Psalms? So first of all, what will we be studying? Well, I've already given the title. These are the Messianic Psalms. We're going to study those Psalms that speak of the Messiah. Now here, I want to define exactly what we're going to be doing. Because in many ways, the entire Psalter is messianic. You turn back to the Psalm 1. You go back to the very opening Psalm. The Psalm 1. By the way, it is usually formed that we don't speak of Psalm chapter 1. There are no chapters in this book. It's not written that way. It's a song book. And so we refer to Psalm 1. That's Psalm 1. You don't need to put the word chapter in. That's just for the kids out there. You can appreciate that. We're looking at a collection of songs. And they're numbered songs. Song 1, 2, 3, all the way through to 150. But in Psalm 1, we have the description of the blessed man. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. We see Christ here, don't we? Christ is the perfect embodiment of the blessed man. He, like none else, walked in the counsel of God. He, like none else, delighted in the law of the Lord. He is the perfect blessed man. You think of Psalm 119, the longest of all the Psalms that describes the law of God. We could preach Christ in Psalm 119, for Christ is the author of the law, and he is the perfect keeper of the law. All the descriptions of the righteous man in Psalm 119 are fulfilled perfectly by Christ. We take Psalm 150, the command to praise the Lord. It is a command to praise the triune God. There is Christ in Psalm 150 in our command to praise the name of Christ. So we truly do get Christ in all the scriptures, in all the Psalter. But I'm not going to do that. It is my intention to restrict our studies to those Psalms that are quoted by the New Testament writers. Hence, we're looking at these Messianic Psalms in a narrower sense. Because as I've said already, the New Testament authors infallibly taught showing Christ in all the scriptures. And so I want to go to an infallible authority, the New Testament, to show that these Psalms are indeed pointing forward to a Messiah, a Christ, an anointed one that is yet to come. So that's what we're studying, the Messianic Psalms, and I told you what I mean by that term. Secondly then, what should we expect to learn or be reminded of? This is a very simple sermon tonight. We expect to see Christ in all his glories. If these are Messianic Psalms, we should expect to see the Messiah in the Psalms. But with that in mind, I'd encourage you to please now turn and take up your handout, the little leaflet you got coming in. Because what I want to do at this point, I want to give you a sampler. I want to give you a flavor of Christ in the Psalms. And to do so, I want to turn to these various portions. Again, when I was working through this in the study, I thought this was a good idea. It would be a helpful thing. And then I began to think about how many pages you need to turn back and forward and back and forward. And so, you've got them in front of you now. You can't come and say, I lost you. I don't want to lose you. So, what do we see about Christ in the Psalms? Well, we see his person. Turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And the verse number 6 of the Psalm 45. And the psalmist says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter." Now, you keep that in mind. You keep your eyes upon Psalm 45. And let me read to you the words of Hebrews 1, verse 8. "But unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God. The Russellites would have us question the deity of Christ Jesus in every turn. They make assertions like he doesn't claim to be God himself. They make assertions that the Bible does not teach the deity of Christ. Psalm 45, "Thy throne, O God." Hebrews chapter 1, "Unto the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God." Couldn't be any clearer. The youngest child must understand that the God referred to in Psalm 45, verse 6, is identified as the Son. You can't have more than one supreme being. The word God that's used here speaks of God's supremacy. You don't get more than one supreme being. To be supreme is to be over all. And yet here we see that the Son of God is described as being God. Given that title, the Son is God, we see even here the Trinity being taught in this. That the Son is co-eternal and co-equal with the Father. He has the right to be called God. We see his humanity. Psalm 8. When you turn back to Psalm 8 in the verses 4 and 5. Now in Psalm 8 verse 4 and 5. There is, of course, the understanding that the psalmist is referring to humanity. In verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Describing God's work in creation. That mankind was made a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honour. And yet in Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse number 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. In the Psalms, we find that the one who has the right to the name God at the same time is one who is made a little lower than the angels, taking a true humanity that, as Paul would say, he should taste death for every man. The true humanity of Christ is taught in the Psalms. Not just the deity of the one who would come as the Redeemer. We see his person. We see him in his offices. We see him here as prophet, priest, and king. I remind you again that Psalm 45 is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 as pertaining to Christ. And yet in Psalm 45 we read in the verse number 2, thou art fairer than the children of men, that blessed man of Calvary. Grace is poured into thy lips. Here is one who would come as a prophet like unto Moses, but one who would come full, John 1, full of grace and truth. Grace poured into his lips as he comes with divine truth. We have here Christ as our great prophet. We've seen in recent studies the Psalm 110. When you turn there in the verse number 4, we see Christ as our priest. Psalm 110, the verse number 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Quoted in Hebrews chapter 5 in the verse number 6. He saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in the context, it's referring to Christ. So also Christ glorified himself, not glorified not himself, to be a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. He saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's his priesthood. We're seeing Christ in the Psalms. We see him in his person, his deity, his humanity. We see him as prophet and priest. And we see him as king. Please turn to Psalm 132 in the verse 11. Psalm 132 in the verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. We have Peter's interpretation. Peter, who sat at the feet of the resurrected Christ. Peter, who in that period of 40 days was reinvigorated to love Christ above all else, sitting at the feet of an infallible teacher, now anointed with the Spirit of God, reminding him of all things that Christ taught. This same Peter quotes from Psalm 132 in Acts 2 verse 30, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. This Jesus hath God raised up. What are we seeing? We're seeing again that the Old Testament Psalter prophesied that the coming Christ, that the Messiah would come as the conquering king of the seed of David and ascend to the throne of David and occupy that throne forevermore. So we see his person. We see him in his offices. We see him in his work. In a general sense, you see it part C and the point 1, we see him in a general sense in his obedience. In the Psalm 40, in the verse number 6, sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire. Mine eye, ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Is the reference simply to David? David, a man after God's own heart? David, who had a desire to do the will of God? Is this just simply speaking of David? Well, we know, of course, from Hebrews chapter 10, you have the reference there in your notes, Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse number 5. For here we see again the inspired Apostle Paul. And what does he say? Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse number 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith. Who comes into the world? Christ. The context takes us back to chapter 9, verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, there's no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. There are many things that we emphasize regarding the coming Christ. But in all of his work, we must understand one who came sent of his Father, who came sent into the world to do the will of the Father, to secure everything required for the salvation of his people. We see his obedience in the Old Testament book of Psalms. We see his work of atonement. Turn to Psalm 22. And by the way, folks, this is just simply a passing summary. It is just a brief form of all the way we see Christ in the Psalms. It's in the Psalm 22 and the verse number 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Here we see Christ in his work of atonement. We see verse number 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let them deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. You have in the verse number 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. I'm not going to turn to you to have the reference there. Matthew 27, verse 39, 43, 35, 46. They correspond to the reference here in Psalm 22. The cross is in the Psalms. The cross of Christ is in the book of Psalms. And the Lord's work of atonement. Even the mysteries of how the God-man is forsaken of the Father. We have the resurrection in the Psalms. In Psalm 16 and the verse number 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now we will look at these verses later on. We'll see them in some detail at a future message. But if we're any doubts as to what they're referring to, those are all aside in Acts chapter 13, again in the preaching of Paul, or in Acts chapter 13, as concerning that he raised them up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He saith in this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. We have the seal of an infallible New Testament giving us an accurate interpretation. Here, Psalm 16, we see the resurrection of Christ. We see his ascension. Psalm 68 and the verse number 18. Psalm 68 and the verse number 18. You could again turn there and see this with your own eyes. Psalm 68 and the verse 18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts from men. Quoted for us by the apostle. Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse number 8. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. It's a reference to the triumphant ascension of Christ. And that same Christ then giving gifts unto his church. We see his session. We've been in Psalm 110 already. Turn back to Psalm 110 and the verse number 1. And there you'll see Christ reign, the Lord, send to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Quoted in various parts of the New Testament. And I have for you there 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. What should we expect to learn in this study? We should expect to learn the doctrine of Christ. Note the fullness of the content. The outline you have before you, it reads like a systematic Christology. You have here an unpacking of the various doctrines concerning the person and the work and the offices of Christ. You know, there was, and that there is in all generations, there are those who want to promote what is known as exclusive psalmody. And what they mean by that is the church should only ever use the Psalms. Now, they should only ever sing the Psalms. There's no place for the hymns written by men in later generations. No Charles Wesley, no Isaac Watts. You must only sing the Psalter. Now, in some of the discussions regarding that contentious issue, one of the responses from those who delight in singing hymns is that you do not sing of Jesus in the Psalms. Now, his name is not there. But I want to encourage you, please, if you use that argument to defend the singing of hymns, please stop using it. We sing of Christ in the Psalms. Now, we sing hymns. We've sung nothing but hymns today. Not deliberately. We haven't sung a single psalm today. We normally sing at least one. So I'm not suggesting we should engage in exclusive psalmody. I believe there are examples of hymns in the New Testament scriptures. But be that as it may, I want us to understand and be clear that we should not falsely use arguments. Because when you study the Psalms, you see Christ in all of his glories. You see him predicted and prophesied. You see him in his work. You see him as prophet, priest, and king. And so as we study the Psalms, I want to encourage you that you should come here with a desire and say, I want to see Jesus tonight. I want you to pray that Lord's Day evening, that you come under the Word of God with a desire to see your Redeemer and to understand him in the Word of God. So, what are we studying? We're studying the Messianic Psalms. What should we expect to learn? We should see Christ in all of his glory. Thirdly and finally then, why do we study these Psalms? Well, I have four things. And this is just again a sampler. We'll see more, I trust, as we go forward. I want to give you four reasons why this ought to be an edifying study. First of all, this should increase our confidence in the truth of the Scriptures and in the truth of the Gospel record. Please all turn to Psalm 22. When you study the book of Psalms and you see the references to Christ in the Psalms, there are particular prophecies, particular predictions that are fulfilled in exact form in the life, in the ministry, and in the sufferings of Christ. This book of Psalms, we see many prophetic things fulfilled in the life of Christ. But look at Psalm 22 and the verse number 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Verse number 18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Psalm 67 and the verse number, 69 and the verse number 21. Listen to this. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. I want you to think very carefully here. Because all of you have been well taught regarding the gospel record, and you understand that all of those things I've just read are fulfilled in the gospel record regarding the cross of Christ. These references in the Psalms are only fulfilled in completion in the context of Roman crucifixion. The two Psalms that I've read, Psalm 22 and Psalm 69, are both written by David, who died somewhere in the late 900s BC. Crucifixion, particularly Roman crucifixion, is totally unheard of at that time. You need to think about your history. You need to put these things in a timeline of world history. One authority says this. I looked into this matter. When was crucifixion beginning? Probably originating with the Assyrians and Babylonians. It was used systematically by the Persians in the 6th century BC. Not the 10th or the 11th, but the 6th century BC. Alexander the Great brought it from there to the eastern Mediterranean countries in the 4th century BC. And the Phoenicians, it reduced it to Rome in the 3rd century BC. That the soldiers would cast lots. That they would pierce the feet of our Savior. That they would give him gall and vinegar to drink. These are forms of Roman torture. Unheard of, as David writes his Psalms. I'm just saying that the prophecies regarding Christ are remarkable for their consistency and for their detail. Let me put it to you very simply. It is not possible for Jesus not to be the Messiah. I say that without a shadow of doubt. It is completely impossible for Jesus of Nazareth not to be the Jewish Messiah. And though unbelief would rail against these things, a simple, honest examination of portions of literature, David to Luke and to Matthew, a simple, honest examination of these things must cause the skeptic to marvel. How could these things be predicted by a Jewish man hundreds of years before they were even known in secular history? And yet they all come together in perfect form in the agonies and the cross of our blessed Redeemer. Jesus knew the importance of connecting his life and work with the Old Testament scriptures. And between the resurrection and the ascension, he understood the importance of teaching his disciples that these things must be fulfilled and that they have been fulfilled, because the Lord understood that when we give ourselves to studying the Word of God, we are strengthened in our confidence and we're strengthened in our faith. I tell you, if you choose to reject Christ and to chase the world, you're doing so against that which is reasonable. The rational man must come to the conclusion that this man Jesus is the promised Messiah who's fulfilled in miraculous fashion the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament. So why study these Psalms? So that perhaps some of you who are skeptics would see the folly of your skepticism, and that our confidence would be increased in the truth of the gospel. Why study the Psalms? Well, because I think it might help our convictions. It might increase our convictions regarding true worship. The Psalter is a songbook. It is God's inspired songbook. If you have any doubt as to what the content of biblical worship should be, you need to study the Psalms. And what do we find in the Psalms? We find worship that is Christ-centered and doctrinally rich. Young people, you've got a massive choice to make going forward in this world. Because you live in a time when there are those who are teaching sound doctrine, but are combining sound doctrine with less than sound worship. And you're going to have a choice to make. What convictions will you hold regarding the nature of true biblical worship? Will you follow the path of the charismatics, who emphasize much of the Spirit and move Christ to the side, when the work of the Spirit is to testify of Christ and to make much of Christ. He who is loved of the Father, that we be loved of us by the work of the Spirit of God. That as we would worship Christ, we worship the triune God in Christ. And so the Spirit of God enables us to do this. But in God's template of biblical worship, we find worship that is Christ-centered. And it is a foreshadowing of the worship of heaven, where the Lamb is on the throne, and the company worship the Lamb that was slain. If you find yourself in a church where Christ is barely mentioned in the worship, you're not in a Christian church. You may be in a church that has that title somewhere in their statutes, but Christian worship worships Christ. Well, you follow the contemporary agenda. You know, these things are difficult. I understand that some of the discussions regarding worship is complex and difficult. I don't believe that new is bad and old is good. Plenty of old things aren't very good. And there are very little, but some new things that are pretty good. But how do you assess these things? How do you measure it up? Well, you take God's pattern. And you see worship that is unashamedly doctrinal, unashamedly Godward. Not shallow, but meaty, gospel-centered, doctrinally rich worship that does the soul's good and exalts the glory of God. So perhaps, as we study these Psalms, we'll find our convictions increased regarding the nature of true biblical worship. I hope it is my prayer that as we study the Psalms, we'll find our understanding of Christ increasing. That we'll see a detailed overview of the doctrine of Christ. That in so doing, our awe of Christ would increase, and our assurance of his work for us would also increase. And perhaps it may be the will of God that some of you who refuse to see Christ in the New Testament will see him in the Old. And that in seeing him in the preaching of the Old, you'll come to faith in him. Oh, may God do that. But finally, why study these Psalms? Well, it is my conviction that in studying these Messianic Psalms, we will find our love for Christ increased. That ultimately is the reason for the Scriptures. That we love our Savior. Increased knowledge must lead to increased love. One aspect that stands out for me in the Psalms is the prophetic insight we get to the heart of the Christ. There are things that we see in the Psalms. There are words that we read in the Psalms that we do not read in the New Testament. We see them in a different form there, but there are examples of things in the Old Testament regarding Christ that cause us and give us an insight into the very heart of the God-man. You take Psalm 22. As our Lord cries these words upon the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? You take verse number 14. I am poured out like water. In the psalm that speaks of the cross of Christ, our blessed Redeemer would say, I am poured out like water. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. These are words that we do not hear from Christ on the cross. But we are, if you like, we are prophetically reading of the inward thoughts of the Messiah as he suffers for our redemption. I want you to be clear in your mind regarding the nature of Christ. He is one person, two natures. He is very God and very man.
And those two natures are joined together indissolubly in one person. But that blessed truth should not lead you to the conclusion that as God, Christ was able to pass smoothly through the work of redemption. Sometimes we may carry that notion. We may see and read of Christ and almost, and I say it with care, almost come to the conclusion that it was easy for the God-man to be our Redeemer. We see him in the garden. And we see him in the agony and the anguish of soul. And we see that in his true humanity, he truly and really suffered as our Redeemer. Not only suffering, the agony of things being driven through his nerve endings, but suffering the agony of soul as the sinless substitute takes our sin upon himself. We refer to this in Psalm 40 in the verse number 12. And there we see our Christ saying, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold in me, so that I am not able to look up." When we say that Christ took our sins, he took them in a manner that they actually, in legal sense, became his, and they encompassed him. Some of these things, they're hard to define, hard to understand, but we see them in the Psalms in a way that we don't see them in the Gospels. And so it is my prayer that in part, as we study these Psalms, we would love him more because we see how he first loved us. When Christ is preached, when some preacher, whoever it might be, tells you, Christ has suffered and died that you could be forgiven, you can't get to the bottom of what those words mean. Christ has suffered that you might be forgiven. It is the coldness of our hearts that we haven't been able to understand that more. But as the God-man, he suffered that we may not suffer. And so I trust that with the help of God and by the Spirit of God, these studies will be a time that we come together around the Word to worship our Redeemer. Because Christ is in all the Scriptures. And so I close with a simple thought that God has given us this entire Bible, but also this book of the Psalms, so that we would know who Christ is. And that we would see him in the language of this morning. We would see him as a great Savior and as God's remedy for our great sin. And that we'd come to trust in him and know peace with God. Let's bow together again as we close in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, O Lord, you have given us your word that we would know your Son. Forgive us, O Lord, for not valuing and treasuring this book. Forgive us, O Lord, that at times we are wanton in our studying of the word. We're not driven in the way we ought to be to understand these things more and more. O God, we understand that we love because Christ first loved us. But may we grow in our understanding of how he loved us. Oh, how he loved me. Oh God, may we worship our Savior in light of these things. That we would know joy and peace. Bless every heart. We thank you for the truth. And help us to hold on to that truth tonight. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.